I want you to turn tonight to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. And while you're turning it up, may I say that for the rest of this week, it seems as if the Lord would encourage us to look at this book and to find some lessons therefrom. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. May the Lord bless to us this evening the reading from his holy word. I want this evening to introduce the book of 2 Timothy, one of the more important books, I believe, and one of the most neglected books of the New Testament. When Paul wrote this book, this letter, and I think we should look at it as a letter, because Paul wrote this letter from prison to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and it was a very personal letter, very personal indeed, and we shall see, as we move through this book slowly, the real Paul, that which was not seen in the surface. I believe in this book that we have a revelation of the character, and we can see the man as he really was, and it is a very refreshing picture. If you have a Scofield New Translation, you will notice that the theme of this book is holding the truth, holding the truth. And I have written on every page above the epistle, holding fast the truth. You see, Paul anticipated difficult times for the church. And in view of what he could see, no doubt by the Spirit of God, he wrote this epistle giving certain instructions that would help to alleviate the circumstances and to stem the errors which no doubt would flood into this church and would besiege it also. And as one has said, that this epistle contains the most detailed account from Paul of conditions that would prevail on the earth prior to the coming of the Son of God. And so we can see then that although this message was written principally to encourage Timothy and the believers of the early church, that it most certainly has a message for us today. It is not only history, you see, it is prophecy. And the things that are written in this book, Paul says that they will happen prior to the Lord's coming. And we will notice as we go through that there are many things that Paul mentions here 2,000 years ago almost, and they are with us in the church today. So it should be interesting. Now, I suppose that most of us here, if not all of us, believe that Paul was in prison twice. I hope you believe that, because if you don't, then unfortunately you'll be wrong. because he was in prison twice. And between those imprisonments, there are scholars who believe that Paul traveled as far as Spain, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is possibly very likely. And Paul seemed to labor almost to the very last as an evangelist. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment. I have always, in the past, looked at Paul from another standpoint, as being a teacher. But having studied his life, and studied his movements, and studied his messages, I have come to the conclusion that, at heart, Paul was an evangelist. There was no one preached the gospel oftener or more clearly than Paul. There was no one who had the privilege of founding churches as Paul had. And no doubt that Paul's, in my mind, that Paul's gift, really, apart from being a teacher, was that of an evangelist. Now, having said that, but before I go on to what I have to say, may I remind you that towards the end of this epistle, that Paul urges young Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, you see. It was in his heart, and these are some of the last recorded words of this great man, and before he kind of signed off from this life altogether, he urged his son in faith to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I want to ask a question, brothers and sisters. Where are the evangelists today? Where are they? I think of perhaps 50 years ago, and I wasn't in this country then, but some of you were, and you can remember those pristine days when there were certain men that moved amongst the assemblies and who preached the gospel. Nothing else. They knew that it was their gift to be an evangelist. When their visit was contemplated by the assembly, special prayer meetings were called, and brethren and sisters bowed the knee together and called upon God to bless the evangelist as he came amongst them. Perhaps you were privileged to be in one of those many revivals when God spoke loudly and God saved souls. But where are the evangelists today? Not too long ago, I was in a certain town in a city in the south, and a man was there who perhaps 30, 40 years ago labored very extensively in the Carolinas, especially in the Piedmont area. And I believe, and he would never say this, but we can say it, that literally hundreds of souls were ushered and into the presence, into the kingdom of God through his efforts and the efforts of the various assemblies. And many assemblies in the Piedmont area of North Carolina owe their origin to the efforts of this man. But today he's no longer actively engaged in the gospel. He is more in a pastoral ministry. But where are the men who have taken the places of taking the place of those who have retired from preaching the gospel? You know, it is shocking, and it may surprise you that I have been in places where it is old-fashioned now to preach the gospel. And this is America, and I'm not talking about a modern church, I'm talking about what I would call a modern assembly. There's no room anymore for the gospel. You see, there's not the scope for mental gymnastics as there is in the ministry. One has to stay by the word and has to preach Christ and him crucified. And that is the message that brings men and women to Christ. And I believe that there are many men today, and perhaps I'm speaking to some of you here, but I'm speaking principally of full-time workers. There are many men who are attempting to preach the word in a mediocre fashion who should have been preaching the gospel. And it may surprise you to know that that little book that we have with the names of some of the assemblies in America and Canada and on the islands to the south of us, that not a page has been added to that book in 40 years. We have reached a status quo. It is true that there have been new assemblies that have been started, but many of the older groups have faded out. And from my experience in the last 3 to 4 years, as I've traveled a little more extensively, there are many today who are hanging on, and in the next year or so, certainly, will fade out. And what we need is the evangelist to come in amongst us again. Men who are solely devoted to the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever noticed the order of things in Ephesians chapter 4? There were the apostles and the prophets. And we believe, I really sincerely believe, that in the primary form that they are no longer with us. But in a secondary form they are, but I won't take time to explain that. Now notice the gifts that are with us, and notice the priority. What comes first? And that's not a mistake, and that's not coincidental. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God put that down there for our admonition and for us to see there are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I'll tell you this, that if we do not very soon get the evangelists out to reclaim men and women from the quarries of sin and blast them from the rocks of sin, there will be no need for the pastor or the teacher. And so you can see how important it is. And at the very outset of this series that we're going to have in God's will, I want to challenge each of your heart tonight. Are you an evangelist? Are you really an evangelist? Now I know that there are technicalities here, which perhaps I should mention quickly in passing. Every person who preaches the gospel is not a gifted evangelist. He is a preacher of the gospel, and thank God for everyone who attempts to preach the gospel and to raise the cross of Christ and to exalt the person of Christ. But an evangelist is one who has been given a supernatural gift from God and who is able to come in and reach down into the quagmire of sin and transgression and distress and raise men and women up by the power of the Holy Spirit and into the kingdom of God. And I long, and it is my prayer, beloved, and I hope it will be your prayer, that God will raise up young men with energy and with enthusiasm who will go out with the message of the gospel. There's nothing like it. There's not a message like it in the whole world, because it offers salvation and it offers eternal security to those that believe. Paul was an evangelist. Are you an evangelist? I don't mean one who comes up here, but I mean a personal evangelist. I remember during our time in Florida that there was an Air Force family came, and they were with us for some 4 or 5 years. And that lady brought more people to our chapel than all the others put together. And there were souls that were saved from the Air Force and wherever they are now, God only knows. But dozens of souls were saved from the Air Force because of the efforts of that dear lady. And I would encourage the sisters here, do not think that this is entirely a man's job, but it is everybody's job. And in the army of the Lord or in the workforce of the Lord, there's no unemployment. And there is work for you to do as an evangelist. I don't know who that was for, but it was for somebody, because I didn't intend saying all that about the evangelist. Now, finally, Paul was arrested in Troas during the last years of the dreadful reign of Nero. And at this time, Christians were being martyred, and the church was being besieged by various forms of evil. And as we read the history around this period, it was a day of crisis for Christianity. Now, a little look at Timothy. Timothy was a very shy and sensitive and timid and sickly and anxious young man. I gather all that from the reading of the two epistles together. And yet he seemed to have been a man of God. But this timid young man stood at the darkest hour of his life. His spiritual father, Paul, had been put in prison. He had been removed from the scene of activity, and many of the burdens that were Paul had fallen upon this young man. And at this time, hundreds of his fellow believers were being killed, and many others, because of the pressures, were going back into the world. The Christian church at this time was experiencing one of its greatest trials in its 35 years of existence. And despite the progress it had made, comparatively speaking, it was still a little flock. And humanly speaking, it looked as if it was on the verge of extinction. There were invasions into it from the world without, and there were confusions and strifes within. There were also heresies and doubts and indifferences. And as this young man, Timothy, contemplated these conditions, his heart was well nigh broken. And as his spirit was being crushed, his whole being perhaps erupted in tears. And at such a time as this, and in such condition, the aged apostle wrote to his son in the faith. Now come with me in spirit, if you will, and visualize two men in a dimly lit cell in a Roman prison. Of course, they are Paul and the beloved physician. Paul is dictating. Hour after hour there comes from his mouth those words that are written in this letter. And Luke is writing. And as I said before, that in the words that follow, we can see the outbreathing of a sensitive yet sustained soul. We can always see tears in the tired eyes of the apostle. As he sits there and under the direction of the Spirit, he expresses himself and sends forth this message to his son in the faith for the critical days that lie ahead. And yet, even though we see him in great physical weakness, he appears strong and the power of God seems to be undergirding him. And he was again experiencing some of the experiences that he had earlier in his life when the Lord said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was almost overcome with the weight of the thorn in the flesh, etc. And God spoke to him and said, Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And during this critical time in this great man's life, he seems to be undergirded and supported and sustained by the strength of the Lord that flowed to him unceasingly. And then he was in a situation that although he was cut off from his brethren, in fact it's a sad story. This whole epistle is a sad story. Not only was he in prison, but worst of all, he was forsaken by those that should have been around him at this critical time. And it is amazing to me to see how this man responded by the help of the Spirit to the situation. And there seems to be evident that indefinable yet real sense of the presence of Christ who turned the chamber of death into the palace of Christ. It must have been a wonderful thing to be in that prison cell with this great man. It was not a prison cell. You'll notice that he never called himself a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome. And even in those most critical days of his life, it seemed that the indefinable presence of God sustained him. And into that darkened cell, there appeared the glory of Christ. I'm thinking now of a man whom we know by name, Samuel Rutherford. He wrote that beautiful hymn, O Christ, He is the Fountain. We had word just this past summer of a group of people who went to St. Andrews in Scotland for, I think it was an assembly outing. And after they were finished, they went to Samuel Rutherford's grave and they stood around and they sang, O Christ, He is the Fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. So beautiful, I thought. Samuel Rutherford was imprisoned in a bottleneck dungeon in St. Andrews because he preached the word of God and he incurred the wrath of those in high places and he was rewarded by being put in this damp, dimly lit cell infested by vermin of every description. And he wrote letters which are known as Rutherford's prison letters. And from the very first to the last, he addressed his letters as from Christ's Palace, St. Andrews. Christ's Palace, St. Andrews. And even like Paul, he experienced that even in those dismal circumstances, that Christ was able for every occasion. And even though the surroundings were bleak and dismal, yet Christ revealed himself in those circumstances. And perhaps it is possible that I'm speaking to someone here tonight and you're going through deep waters. And you have not told anyone, just your immediate friends or perhaps just your wife. And the Lord knows about those critical days. May I encourage you in the Lord that He has promised to be with you. He has promised never to leave you. And if you will just roll your cares upon Him, and if you will just trust Him, then I can guarantee to you from the Word and with the authority of heaven that Christ will reveal Himself to you and will turn your prison, so to speak, into a palace of light. Verses 1 and 2 of the epistle contain the usual apostolic salutation. We have read this so often, and perhaps you will be startled when I draw you up and ask you to notice certain things here. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, you'll find that that's what it says. But perhaps in the better versions, and that's not putting the King James down because I love the King James, but there is something that is very important for us that we don't find in the Authorized, but we do in the Revised. And that this title should not be Jesus Christ, but it should be Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, that's a wonderful observation. Well, you know, it is a wonderful observation. And if you are in a hurry, you would never notice this. Now, what is the difference? May I draw to your attention that three times in the first two verses, the title Christ Jesus is brought to us. Christ Jesus. Paul is writing not about Jesus Christ, but about Christ Jesus. Now, when the other apostles who wrote in the New Testament wrote, they always wrote Jesus Christ. But it is unique and important to know that with very few exceptions, perhaps one or two, Paul always referred to the Lord Jesus as Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why the difference? May I suggest to you that the other apostles knew the Lord as a man. They knew him as Jesus. Can you see them referring or asking Jesus, or asking Jesus to come, or say, what do you think, Jesus? They knew him as Jesus. And so when they wrote about him, they saw the man, and they wrote about Jesus. But Paul never knew Jesus as the man. His first encounter with Jesus was when he was enveloped in that orb of glory, and he met Christ Jesus face to face on that occasion, and that revelation never left him. And as he wrote his letters to this church and the next church, to this individual and the next individual, he always referred to him as Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Now, there is something here that I want to draw to your attention, beloved. And if I were to take you back to the first chapter of Ephesians, which I am not incidentally, but just simply to mention to you, we have this same thought coming into focus again concerning Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that in this mention of this order of the name, that there is a sense of respect here. As Paul contemplated the Lord, there is a sense of respect. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of you have even been moved as you have sat there and heard me talk about Christ Jesus. You see, this is how far that we have strayed from the truth. So many great truths, we have become impervious to them, and they just simply pass over our head. But when Paul wrote, he wrote of Christ Jesus, and it was out of tremendous respect for the one of whom he wrote. And then there is the thought of reverence here too. Oh, he revered the person, and he revered the name. And he didn't just use the name any old way at any old time. No, when he mentions the name of Christ Jesus, it was for a definite purpose. And here he is three times in two verses. And I believe that there is a great reverence in the writing of Paul on this occasion. You know, for I am convinced of, brethren and sisters, more than ever, especially as I move amongst the assemblies of God's dear people, and I love every one of them. But oh, we have become so irreverent. So irreverent. The preacher, after having prepared a message in the gospel, perhaps, and has laid himself and given everything that he has, and he preaches, and he says amen, and within 3 seconds there's just a babble and a havoc, so to speak, in the pews and in the aisles, as everybody begins to speak, not about what the man has said, the preacher has said, but about the weather and your health and the children, so on. We have become irreverent. And oh, that we could come back to what it used to be. You know, I was in a place in one of the islands to the south. In fact, I've been in several of the places. And if you were to come to the meeting, like tonight, by 6:30, the chapel would be three quarters full and people sitting with their heads bowed like this. Pray for the meeting. Not a sound. Not a sound at all. These are simple people. They're white people. They're simple people. They're God-fearing people. And they're reverent people. Can you wonder that in one of the islands there are 250 white people, there are some colored people too, but the 250 white people and the chapel holds 249. And the chapel is full on Sundays and they have three services during the week and it is just full every night of the week. Can you wonder at that? It's because of the reverence. And when the meeting is over, they will stand. Nobody moves. The preacher walks up to the door and then they begin to file out orderly from the back and down. Nobody speaks until they get outside. It's so beautiful, beloved. Oh, that we could bring back the days that we have all experienced. I asked you this morning to go out reverently. I was afraid that the message or the impact of the message would be spoiled. And as we go through the week of meetings, I pray that there will be a prayerful attitude. I've preached in places and sat down in the front and we've sat there for 10 minutes before anybody moved, just praying and praying and praying, and God has moved and souls have been saved. And lives and hearts have been touched and lives have been changed of his people. That's why we've come to Chambersburg, you know. That hearts will be touched and that lives will be changed and that souls will be saved. And I could go on and on. There is the sense of awe. There is the sense of adoration. And most of all, I believe there is a sense of worship as Paul mentions Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I want you to note in verses 3 and 4 the intense spiritual ties that bound these two men together. Here's an old man, and here's a younger man. It may interest some of the younger folks here tonight that the theologians believe that Timothy would be about 40 years of age at this time. But Paul may have been in his middle 60s or so, but he was a worn out man. But he's writing to this man here, but the spiritual ties that bound these men together, there was no generation gap there, and there should not be any generation gap here either. And though that God would bind the old and the young together, we older person need to be enthused and inspired by the enthusiasm of the younger people. And the younger peoples need to be tempered by the experience and the spirituality of the older men. And when those two groups are closely intertwined, we make for a state of spiritual perfection. You will notice that Paul says that I pray for you night and day. Now there's a strange statement. Have you noticed it? Why didn't Paul say I pray for you day and night? That's what we would have said, wouldn't it? But Paul didn't say that. And I've tried to analyze what Paul was actually saying here. And I have come to the conclusion that Paul was saying that my nights are just as active as my days. And though I am closed off from the world at large, I'm busy, busy at prayer. I'm praying. Well into the night. I wouldn't be surprised if he prayed right through the night. And he says, I pray for you night and day. How long ago is it, my dear brother and sister, since you prayed like this? Have you ever prayed like this in your life? Have you ever spent a whole night with God like Jacob? Of this I'm sure that if you have, or if you will, that you will be a different person. He will change you completely. He will revolutionize your life. He will change your character. He will mold you into something that will bring joy to his heart and bring pleasure to your brethren and sisters. But he prayed night and day. Now, here is something, and I'm not criticizing, God forbid that ever I should, but when God lays a message on my heart, I must share it with you. The question of prayer. I believe that some of the failures as individuals is because we do not pray. Rushing into the presence of God in the morning and saying, Father, I'm here. Thank you for a good night. Remember me and remember mine. I'm in a hurry. I must go. And on you go. And you say, I have prayed. Nonsense. That's not prayer. Oh, there are instant prayers. Peter's was an instant prayer. It was a case of an emergency. And he said, Lord, save me. And God answered that prayer. But the prayer of Paul was into the night, far among individuals and in assemblies. You remember the days, and I don't know about you here now, but we at home used to have the Bible study on Tuesday night and the prayer meeting on Thursday night. But most of the assemblies that I know of today, that there is little real waiting upon God, 15 to 20 minutes a week, and that's it. And we think that we've done very well. Beloved, that's not the type of thing that's going to impress God. And then the tragedy is that we pray for 15 to 20 minutes. And sometimes it's the same brethren who pray because there's no spiritual exercise. And the tragedy is that they say the same things over and over and over again. And we were just reminding our hearts in our little prayer meeting downstairs that the Savior said that if you ask anything in my name, ye shall get what you ask. No, he didn't say that at all. That's what people would like to say. But the Savior said, if you ask anything in my name, believing. That's the secret. Believing. My dear brother, my dear sister, do you believe when you pray? Do you really believe when you pray as individuals? Do you believe when you pray as the assembly? And I believe that the time has come when we preachers will have to preach the principle that prayer is fundamental and foundational, or we will continue to drift as we are drifting today. Do you know that the assemblies are drifting? Drifting away from the truth so slowly, almost imperceptibly. But they're drifting. They're drifting slowly, but they are drifting. Now, there are some instances in which good men are trying to avoid and arrest the drift, and they are trying all kinds of schemes. And I'm not going to tell you what I've seen. Perhaps it would shock some of you. But they're trying all kinds of schemes and programs. Many of the assemblies I visit are over-programmed. There's no room for the Holy Spirit at all to work. But I have never been in an assembly yet, beloved, in these recent years, where I have heard a definite call to prayer, to avoid the drift and to restore us to the fundamentals and to restore our souls to the Lord. And brethren, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take prayer. Paul says that I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that is something that gets to us again, doesn't it? When did you last bow your knee? It's not done anymore. At least, generally speaking, it's not done anymore. Of course, the younger people tell us now that it's not the physical or bodily posture that matters. It's what's in the heart. Of course, that's true. That is very true. But when you have a pure heart and a prayerful heart, and you have the bodily posture to go along with that, that's what comes with God. I think of Daniel. He opened his window towards Jerusalem. He fell on his knees and he prayed out loud. The psalmist says, in the morning, at noon, and at night, I will bow my knees and pray. Paul says, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When did you last bow your knees? You see, it is an act of reverence, isn't it? And should I begin with, it's an act of respect. When they go to the Queen of Britain, those that come, they courtesy to the Queen. It's an act of respect there. And when we come, we should bow the knees before God. And of this I am convinced, that men and women who have been used for God in the past were men and women who bowed the knee in prayer. And I had meant to get further along in my subject tonight, but may I remind you of this, that there's no other way to restore us to the original path and to bring us closer to God. And the prophet Jeremiah said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now that's a definite promise, beloved. A definite promise. And I want to challenge your heart this evening before we go. Do you really worship God, calling him Christ Jesus out of respect and reverence? Is your prayer life what it ought to be? Do you really pray? Or do you just mumble a lot of words? Or are you like a tape recorder? You just flip a switch and out it comes and you turn it off and that's all, mechanical. Oh, that God would just direct our minds towards real, ardent, fervent prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Avail as much. And also, may the Lord stir up your pure minds, and may you ask the question, am I an evangelist? Am I really a preacher of the gospel, like this great man whom we have talked about tonight? Let us pray together. Our Father, when we look into thy word and see the definite standards that thou hast left for us, we feel like Peter, like falling on our knees and saying, depart from us, for we are sinful men and women. Oh, we need to search our hearts. How loath we are to follow divine commandments. How weak and how shallow we are in our beliefs. We hardly ever testify. We hardly ever pray. We hardly ever respect and do reverence to thee. We hardly ever worship thee in the way that we should. We hardly ever address thee with the scriptural phraseology of awe and reverence. We think of Isaiah when he looked up and received that wonderful vision. And they were saying in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the thrice holy God. We would take the shoes from off our feet if they have not been off already tonight. and we would prostrate ourselves before thee. And we would do penance, and we would revere thy name, and we would respect thy name. We would adore thee, O God our Father. And we would worship thee tonight in our Savior's precious name. Amen. If I may make just a little request, it would be nice if one of the musicians would just be at the piano and just to play the verse of a hymn, a suitable hymn, quietly. And it would give me time to get to the door to quieten your spirit. Perhaps you want to just thank the Lord for the message, or to accept the rebuke, or what it may be. And then I will get to the door, because I want to shake your hands. And may I ask you again, as I will do during the incoming week, that we leave quietly and reverently. And thank you so much.